Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 785, cruising along in our 15th year. Well, it's been 15, so I guess this is our 16th year here of Christ the Center. I think it was January 26, 2008. I know it's January 2008. I need to look that up to refresh my memory. But it's 15 years old. I'm in my 40s now, and my brain doesn't work. But we have with us, if I remember his name, Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, and more significantly, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Hey, Lane, how's it going?
Camden, it is wonderful to be here in this new year. Very excited.
I'm excited and thankful as well. Looking forward to another year of good things, we pray and hope. And of course, always there's a lot going on here at Reformed Forum. Good and interesting stuff. So today we're going to be continuing on with our Voss group. And got my copy of Biblical Theology here. This is well-worn, dirty copy. From when I bought it, probably in 2002 or something like that, 2003. And we're going to be turning to page 306, hopefully get through 306 to 308. The pagination here is exactly the same as the new hardcover edition you can get from Banner of Truth. But we've been at this for quite a long time, 6-7 years, I think, working through this, and we're into the New Testament, going to be coming up to aspects of the Nativity on the top of page 306. I'll turn things over to you, Lane, if you want to set the stage for us. Where do we find ourselves in this section of Voss's Biblical Theology? And what struck you maybe at a high meta level as we address this particular section?
Well, it's actually stunning. I know we say that every time, but Voss happens to be pretty consistently stunning in his grasp of these issues. Putting it in the context, remember we talked about the incarnation point of view, which is the pre-existent and immutable person of the Messiah appearing in a vertical movement as he enters supernaturally into history in his new humanity. And that incarnation point of view is a more or less predominant view when you're looking at the Gospel of John, portions of the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation. But Voss, in his typical methodological self-awareness, says that in the Synoptic Gospels, particularly what we're looking at here, there's a horizontal movement, a movement from promise to fulfillment, a movement from type to anti-type, a movement from shadow to substance, understood within the line of redemptive history. Remember, systematics draws a circle, biblical theology draws a line and studies that line. And on page 305, he said that the historical can be supernatural, the supernatural can enter to history and become a piece of the historical in its highest form. So that his point is that as you're moving in this line of redemptive history, there is a supernatural vertical intrusion, as it were, in the form of an incarnation that helps us understand, as we said at the very end, the ABCs of the history of special revelation. A, the pre-existent Son, B, the promises and shadows and his appearing in typico-symbolic forms in the old, and then see his incarnation, his humiliation, his exaltation in history. And now we come to the aspects of the Nativity. And let me just give you the kind of the meta perspective, Camden. There in that first full paragraph, he talks about the pieces pertaining to, or the aspects pertaining to the Nativity. And he moves from the annunciation of the angel to Joseph, Gabriel to Zacharias, a Gabriel to Mary, prophecy of Elizabeth, Psalm of Mary, and so on, until he gets to the prophecy of Anna. And here's what he does. This is the kind of larger point that we need to grasp. He says that from those various texts, what follows from pages 306 to 308 is an arrangement of the, quote, characteristic features of these narratives arranged in a kind of topical manner. Now, that might sound counterintuitive. We're being biblical theological. We're studying the line of redemptive history. Why is he doing this? Well, let me put it this way. And I think here's the thesis of this Voss group from one standpoint. He's giving a classical illustration of the method of biblical theology as it studies the history of special revelation, the history of deed revelation followed by interpretive word revelation. And what he's doing by taking these characteristic features of all these narratives is he's going to do this. He's going to excise from them or pull from them the characteristic features of the history of special revelation as you're moving from that point of promise and anticipation to its initial eschatological fulfillment. And so each of these letters, A, B, C, D, E, and F, I think the way I think Voss is intending us to read this, they're going to be facets of the biblical theological method of study as you're moving from shadow to substance or promise to fulfillment in Christ. And so each letter is going to help us understand a facet of biblical theology using the nativity or using the incarnation of Christ as an illustrative point or as a central point of methodological illustration. And so that's what I think from the kind of macro perspective. I think that's what Voss is after.
Yeah, it's neat to see how Voss is connecting, biblical theology as a whole and as a discipline to the beginnings of the gospel narratives and the stories here. Because what we come away with, and we'll get into much more detail as we look at these three pages more specifically, but we certainly see an organic unity that Voss is emphasizing a lot of things that he laid the foundation for earlier on in the book. And for people that have been following along, no doubt they probably have by now begun to read their Bibles this way. And just to presuppose the same types of things, the same types of hermeneutic principles that Voss is also presupposing here, even though he doesn't go into detail to explain every single one of those throughout. So I'm excited to get into this and to look at this, and also hopefully will bring maybe a fresh perspective to some of these narratives that we've heard so many times, because they probably get preached once per year from in a lot of churches. And the earthly or worldly side effect of that is sometimes we become a little bit more too familiar with the passage, and we don't necessarily always read it with fresh eyes and with a fresh heart, so to speak. I think we get through it and we're like, well, I know this part. Well, there's a lot here, and there always is. And
There is,
Voss is
yeah.
certainly uncovering some things if we have ears to hear what he has to say.
Yeah. And let me make a comment, Camden. I don't think I've ever said this before. If I have, I'm sure it can be flagged in a previous episode, and it will just prove that at 55, I am becoming forgetful. But Voss is, I think, one of the unique features of Voss as a theologian is he has this uncanny patience to watch what, in his mind, and I believe as scripture unfolds, turns out to be this, a supernatural, progressive, and organic redemptive organism developing after the fall. And I'm going to come back to this at the end, but remember all the way back in on page 7 of his biblical theology, he says that revelation moves after the fall, especially from a seed to a bud to a full blossom. And that blossom is the appearing of Jesus Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. And I think that if our listeners want to try to cultivate the same kind of theological approach of Voss, both in terms of methodology and disposition, What he requires of us is to relax and focus and not be concerned to move through things so quickly. I think our method of study of this book kind of makes my point. How many years, Kevin? 7 years?
I don't know. It's been a while.
8 years?
Yeah.
Yeah, and we're now, it might be more actually, but we're now on page 306. So with that in view, here's what Voss says first. As you approach the Nativity, he says, first, speaking of the general characteristic features of these narratives, he said, quote, continuity with the Old Testament in mode of expression is used. Now, freeze that. Continuity is the key word. By continuity, Voss has in view a consistent pattern of expression that endures over time, or a persistent recurrence of key acts of God defined in key ways by God as there is a movement from the old into the new. And he says that these consistent patterns of expression, these persistent recurring themes rooted in God's saving deeds over time. He says this helps, quote, bring out the continuity between the two revelations. Now, that's a key distinction. When we're talking about continuity, what are we talking about? We're talking about an older and a newer revelation from God. In an old covenant form consisting of promises, types, and shadows, of a new covenant form consisting in the fulfillment and substance of what was promised and shadowed in the old covenant. It's very similar to what we looked at in Hebrews 1 last Voss group, that in the past, God spoke to our fathers at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. And here's Voss's key point. He's saying there is a continuity, a consistent pattern of revelation and terms and concepts that are used to interpret that revelation in the two forms, or let me put it this way, in the two epochs of revelation, old and new, using, remember, Hebrews 1 as our organizing principle in the past, last days. I don't know if we have time to read it, Camden, but it might just be worth reading them back to back. Let me give you an example. Voss says there's a great example in the Magnificat. Because in Voss's way of thinking, the prayer song of Hannah is an old covenant expression of what the Magnificat comes to be in the new covenant, and he notes the points of continuity both in terms of language and redemptive substance and praise to the God of redemption and grace. And I don't know if you think it's, I think it's probably worth our time just to read them and let those things kind of appear as they're read.
Sure.
Hannah's prayer song and Mary's Magnificat.
Sure. So Hannah's
Samuel
prayer
2.
Song, 1 Samuel 2. All right.
Yeah.
And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows or the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble mind on strength, or feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
Yeah, I think just reading those is illustrative of Voss's point here, but both the language and the piety, the language of redemption and the language of worship, bear marked continuity. Why? Because they're dealing with the same promises of God. They're dealing with the same redemptive presence of God. They're dealing with the mighty deeds of God that have moved from an earlier stage of revelation to a later and climactic stage of revelation. So that Hannah's speech, Hannah's prayer song, is an earlier, and we could say in one way, less mature prayer song than what you find in the climactic expression of Mary. But the point Voss is making, illustrated by these two women, is that there's a continuity of the modes of expression, the mode of redemptive approach, and the corresponding response of worship for the mighty deeds of God, whereby he exalts the humble and destroys the proud, making known his glory in either a type of or in the advent of the promised Messiah. And so that continuity point is a foundational one for a Reformed understanding of biblical theology, as illustrated here in the Nativity.
Sure, this is a bit off. Well, it's on topic, but it's not here from the Gospels so much, although when we look at 1 John, we see similar points being made. So what was heard and said from the beginning? Mm-hmm. There's a couple ways to read that or look at that, but obviously it's connected with the idea that there is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word. The Word became flesh, that's in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us. But also 1 John talks about this idea of truth and light, and a philosophy of revelation. So there's something that's new, like a new commandment has come. There's a newness in the sense of the fullness and the consummation of Jesus. So there's a new revelation. But we should not interpret that or understand that newness to mean something de novo, like it's a completely different message. You know, God hasn't shut the Old Testament is not something that God did for a while and then he completely changed gears and now he's doing something else. That would destroy this organic unity. The Old Testament should be seen here as leading up to and then being fulfilled by and consummated by the New Testament. So that's the one of the major points here with this continuity. So when we read what the Lord was revealing through the mouth and the song, the heart of Hannah is the same type of cry from God's people crying out for help, for God's grace, Amen. And for deliverance that ultimately is not answered by the giving of Samuel, but is offered by the giving and the coming of Jesus Christ, the final prophet, Amen. Priest, and king.
Amen, brother. And Cannon, your point leads this is no irony and no pun, leads to Voss's second point, that there is, growing exactly out of what you just summarized, there is, quote, likewise, the perceptible intent to fit the new things into the organism of the Old Testament history of redemption. This is still on page 306. And you and I both, Camden, have little things from Voss, Kleiner, Van Til put on plaques in our studies. If people are interested in that, this is plaque-worthy, this quotation. Because the key term here is organism. And by that, Voss means a developmental unity of revelation characterized by redemption. It's a developmental redemptive unity. And so the idea of organism, if you can think back to page 7, I already started with this, but I'm going to mention this now and then I'm going to end with it later, or at least touch on something that I don't say here. But the idea of organism is from bud, from seed to bud in the old, to full blossom in the new. And the seed and bud that he brings into view back on page 7 is the old covenant redemptive revelation. The blossom is the new covenant revelation. And here's the point. It is the same redemptive revelation, the same in substance, in two distinct developmental stages. That's what he's after. And the key is that there is a self-conscious, perceptible intention to fit the new covenant revelation into the organism of the Old Testament history of revelation. Why? Here's the key. There's no other way to conceive it. And Voss makes a reference. I'll give three concrete illustrations, and then Camden, we can develop this as we wish. There's revelation from the foundation of the world, in Luke 1:70. You might want to read this later if we choose to. You can think of that Adam after the fall in Eden. That is the foundation of the world, the new world of redemption. There's revelation from the time of Abraham, Luke 1:73. There's revelation connected to the house of David, Luke 1:69 and following. And so what Voss is saying is that when the new things are fit into the organism of the Old Testament history of redemption, whether it's the immediate post-fall redemption given to Adam, the post-fall redemption given to Abraham, the post-fall redemption, and I should say revelation given to David, the point is this, and this is what Voss says at the end of this section. He says the dominating epochs of the Old Testament, Adamic from the beginning, Abrahamic and Davidic, are quote-unquote seized upon so that the chronological nexus, as it were, the exponent of the oneness of the divine work through the ages and of the divine purpose from the outset to lead up to the Messiah is set on display. So let me restate it and then we can develop it. Each epoch, Adamic, Abrahamic, Davidic, has its own chronological integrity. There's true discontinuity in the sense of movement, distinctive features, distinctive facets, distinctive and developing promises. They're being enriched and fulfilled. Yet, when we think organically, all of the accent falls on the quote-unquote oneness of the divine work in redemption through the ages. And that oneness means that, quote, here's from Voss, that oneness means that all of God's redemptive revelation is, quote, from the outset, leading up to the Messiah. There's a Christ-centered character to this organic process of revelation that moves from seed to promise to full fruition, full flowering in Christ. And Voss says, when you're thinking then about organism, you have to recognize that no matter what you're going to say about the progressive character and what is relatively new in each epoch. There is one divine purpose qualified within the terms of one redemptive organism, promised and brought to fulfillment in the Messiah and those joined to him by the Spirit and through faith. So this is just an incredible enrichment on that first point. And I think, Camden, it gels precisely with what you were saying about Samuel and Christ in light of Hannah's song and Mary's Magnificat.
Yeah, maybe to put it, that's excellent. And I agree, of course, wholeheartedly. Ex animo. But don't choke. It maybe goes, should, let me put it another way, just maybe it'll click with some people this hasn't clicked with so much. But there's nothing revealed in the Old Testament that's just loose and flying on its own, like disconnected from the rest. Like there are no free leitmotifs or just like loose narratives that are just there for entertainment or even for information. Like, think about all that's happened in human history. And then think about what God has determined to inspire and then have recorded and inscripturated for the benefit of his church. Why is it there? You know, like let's think about this. Why did the Lord speak these things and move in and through his servants to write his word for the benefit of his church? The Old Testament is connected to the New, and all of it is connected to the New, not just some of it. And so it's very peculiar to me to see anyone embark on anything that would tend toward trying to separate Old Testament revelation or disconnect it or make it disjointed from what's going on in the New. Now, I don't mean to smooth it all out so that there aren't contours and development and growth, but what's the most basic presupposition that we can have? The most basic thing we can say about the word is that it comes from God. And God's not of two minds in terms of how he's dealing with us. That's Marcionite and heretical. So,
Now
anyway.
that's wonderful. One way to put it that I think complements exactly what you're saying is there is nothing after the fall that exists outside of this redemptive organism, serving the redemptive
Yes,
organism,
exactly.
so that no matter what we say about what is new and pluriform and about what's advancing earlier stages of revelation, they're all exhaustively and entirely permeated by this redemptive organism
And you
moving
know,
toward Christ.
not to one up you like Topper on Dilbert, if anyone knows that character. He's kind of like what Brian Regan talks about, like the don't ever tell a two wisdom tooth extraction story, because you know what's going to happen. So I'm like, well, I had four, and then the next guy's going to come in. Well, I had eight wisdom teeth pulled out. Anyway, I'm getting far afield, but yes, everything after the fall is part of a redemptive organism. But I'm going to one up you just a little bit. Everything in the Bible, not just after the fall, but before the fall, is part of a covenant organism. Now, there's two main
There you go.
covenants, but the two covenants are related in this sense that they both share the same endpoint and they both have the same purpose in mind. But the new covenant and greater, the covenant of grace, has different means because we need to be redeemed in order to arrive. We need a redeemer. We didn't need that before the fall into sin, but where did they both end up? They both end up with God's chosen covenant people glorified and dwelling with him, worshiping and serving him in the new heavens and the new earth, whether we're talking covenant of works or covenant of grace. So we can go one more. It's not in contradiction, but we can go one more than talking about redemptive organism. We can talk about covenant revelational organism as the whole of Scripture, not just post Genesis 3, but the whole thing. So that even serves the point too, that we can't disconnect the covenant of works from the covenant of grace either. Right. They're very, very different, but the endpoint's the same, and they both come from the Lord, and they both serve God's overarching purpose to bring us to himself in a higher estate of glory.
Yeah. Covenantal eschatology precedes covenantal soteriology.
Amen.
But the two are organically united in
yes.
seeking the same end.
Yes.
That's beautiful, Camden. That's beautiful. And that moves here to this third point,
mm-hmm.
that I think is useful. That and this has been presupposed, but Voss thinks it's important enough to give it its own point. And it's instructive that such is the case. This is presupposed throughout. You and I have already said this, but Voss is going to make it distinct, and I think this is good pedagogy. He says, under C now, that third, the new procedure to be ushered in is throughout described as bearing a redemptive character. And now the first term was continuity, second term was organism, the third is redemption. That this new procedure is going to have a redemptive character to it. And let me just try to put it this way. I could talk for a long, you and I, Camden, could talk for a really long time about this, but here's the basic point Voss is making. Before the fall, Adam could relate to God without redemption. He could offer imperfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, and God would accept it in covenant, and it would be imputed to Adam's posterity. He and they would pass beyond probation into glory. He could do it without any super added grace, like Rome teaches, without any redemptive grace, like Bart says, is required.
Yep.
So that's orthodox point number one.
It's ex pacto.
Two,
just you've already said that, but just to say
merit.
Ex pacto, yep. merit that arises from the terms of the covenant, because God himself has bound himself. God has bound himself to relate to Adam this way. So Adam's not twisting God's arm. This is overall a beneficent relationship that the Lord voluntarily enters into for the sake of his creature. But once he establishes this covenant of works, it's a merit that arises from those terms that God self-imposes.
Amen.
Yeah.
And then second key point, and we're going to develop this a little bit more under point D, so we can maybe be brief here, but after the fall, I'm just going to say this as plainly as I know how, there is no sense in which a sinner can please God,
I know,
apart from redemptive grace in union with the promised Messiah by spirit-wrought faith. And Pelagianism teaches, contrary to this, Pelagianism teaches two main things: that man can please God and gain temporal blessings without any grace at all, and that man can please God and gain eternal blessings without any grace. Contrary to this, Augustine and the Reformed, Voss following them, insist that if man is to please God and relate to him in a relation of worship that is pleasing to God, he must be united to Christ, joined to him in effectual calling through faith. Why? Page 306, this redemptive revelation comes against the background of a state of sin and unworthiness, and the corresponding signature of grace and salvation is accented. This is true of the individual. It's true of the nation of Israel. It's true of every single person in every conceivable relation to God that is pleasing in his sight. And so what Voss is saying here is that there is not only an organism out of which there is, apart from which or outside of which there's no relation, but that organic relation is a redemptive relation between God and his people at every point and on every level.
Right. Yes. And this is just basic Calvinism, but it precedes Calvin by a great stretch, as you've even mentioned Augustine. But this is just a biblical notion that man cannot please God. Read what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, referencing the Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we always want to scrape back to ourselves some inherent merit or virtue or ability to do something. And then Voss is going to lead into a pretty pretty sharp discussion about the Jews and their kind of a typical approach to religion at the time that Christ came during his earthly ministry.
Yes, and it's, you know, so as Voss is developing this, and helping us remember what has to be, it's something like this: the relation of God to his covenant people after the fall, old and new, is a redemptive relation, where whether it's redemptive promises, types, and sacrifices in the old, or whether they give way to their substance in Christ, that organism is a supernatural, progressive, redemptive organism at every point in level. And it's really quite a salient and militant point Voss is making. It's distinctive, and it's a non-negotiable one from the standpoint of Voss's understanding of biblical theology.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Camden, I don't know how much time we should spend on this, but I found this fascinating. This fourth point on page 307, point D.
Yeah, there are a lot of theonomists that might not like this one so much.
Yeah. And, you know, I hope everyone knows it's never our goal to offend a soul. We're just messengers. We're just teaching what Voss has in his biblical theology. But he says something that's really important to grasp, and I don't think this is grasped easily. So let's try to render it as clearly as we can. He says, now, what did we just talk about? We talked about continuity, organism, and redemptive relation. Now, he says, equally significant, hard pause right there. So whatever he's about to say, he's saying this is equally significant. Why? Because it's going to be a concrete illustration of the continuity of the organism that is redemptive, moving from old to new covenant. So this is like Voss is saying, highlight this, remember this. This is often backgrounded. This is often misunderstood. This is often given short shrift. This is just as important as everything I've said. What is that? Quote, the absence of political elements from the pieces. In other words, in itself, this element would not have been questionable, for under the Old Testament, theocracy, national and religious interests were intertwined. And there is an intertwining then of the national and the political. Now, what does that mean? Let me try this, and then Camden, feel free to expound. Even feel free to one or two up, but expound this. Here's one way to put it. The national theocracy is not a profane, secular, Christless political body. It is not an irreligious or purely carnal society. It is not even a set of abiding deontological imperatives that are obligating all, regardless of religion. Rather, in the theocracy, the political and religious interests are intertwined. That's the key verb right there, the key term. If we were going to say what's so critical, the political and the religious are intertwined. By intertwined, Voss means this, or something like this. There is no point at which the national and political can be excised from the spiritual and the religious. There's no point at which the national can be excised from the redemptive organism and the redemptive relation entailed by that organism. So the national is enveloped by this redemptive organism that makes everything hinge on what? This is key. The worship of the living and true God in an intruded, temporary realm that is a type and shadow of the consummate kingdom to come. Remember, somewhere around page 161 to about 170 of the biblical theology, when we talked about the nature of the theocracy, it's a temporary earthly projection of the holiness of the kingdom in its consummate form. This means that the national exists as the religious, and as devoted to the worship of God in a redemptive covenantal relation to God that is organically of a piece with what preceded and what follows in redemptive history. That is just a stunning observation that I think helps on so many levels clarify precisely what Voss is after.
How do you think Voss would respond to this, or what are your thoughts building upon Voss's ideas here about the mixture of believer and unbeliever within the covenant community? Like, not all Israel is of Israel, right? There's a mixture that there are believers and unbelievers that all the way until the Lord comes back and purifies his people fully and finally. That began, in a sense, with John the Baptist. We can talk about him, you know, and we already have with some of his revelation spoken of in Malachi 3 and 4, this great purification that would come. But until the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, till Messiah comes and baptizes with fire, you know, ultimately, is there the complete purification of Israel, so to speak? And by that, I mean the covenant community, which now includes Gentiles who have been grafted in. That doesn't happen until final judgment, right?
Yeah.
So how do we navigate that very briefly? If possible, you can provide some just guidelines for understanding what's going on with the nation. So you're advocating the fact here that there's a religious component, but yet there are citizens of this intruded nation, this nation which is an eschatological intrusion that's a type and shadow of something to come later. But there are citizens of it that do not have a right heart relationship with the Lord, but yet they're still interacting day to day within these, you know, ostensibly, you know, these types, which in some way, shape, or form are good things to have in your life. They're a form of grace.
I let me try to put it this way. And Camden, there are so many levels we could address.
Sure.
If we did this in the typical, well, let me address the eight levels on which we can talk about this, it would take way too long. But let me just put it very simply and basically for this purpose, that the spiritual and redemptive promises and demands are the means of differentiation within the covenant community.
Sure.
Because what God is calling for, and I think this was hit pretty well in the two episodes that you did, one with Will Wood and Carlton Wynn, and then one that I kind of set in on with you and Carlton and Jeremy more recently, we noted that what's being commanded, both in terms of faith and obedience, is to engage the Lord with a heart that is circumcised, a heart that is regenerated, a heart that is turned toward the Lord in true worship and finds in the Lord himself the portion, the delight, the ultimate beatitude. And I think what happens, whether you're dealing with the nation of Israel or the new covenant, where you have a mixed community of believer and unbeliever, the deep spiritual concern, let me put it this way, the absence of political elements and the presence of the religious, which suffuses and dominates all, the worship of the living and true God in union and communion with the crucified and ascended Messiah, according to God's revealed will, that is the modus operandi of the kingdom from the human side. And to the extent that that is pressed and made clear and proclaimed and taught upon, it begins the process of differentiation that will reach its climax on the last day, when all who are relating to the Lord out of pragmatic, political, secondary, earthly, carnal concerns will be exposed, in contrast to those who related to the Lord in a redemptive bond of union and communion with the Messiah, wanting nothing other than God himself as their blessedness and reward. Romans 8:17, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, Westminster Confession 7:1. And so I think this has a wonderful spiritual function in the covenant community, which is mixed from Genesis 3:15 until the second appearing of Jesus Christ in glory visibly on the clouds.
Yeah, so okay, if you know what this makes me think of, and it's a related concept, but there's other, you know, for this is for another day. But we speak about Klein's understanding of kind of the dual aspects to a lot of these signs. And just to use an example, Paul talks about the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism. Okay, that's interesting. So the whole nation passes through the waters of baptism. But those same waters also had an effect upon the Egyptians. And it's not that it was a different element or even a different historical situation in this case, but yet a completely different effect upon those who were not truly of the covenant, in the case of the Egyptians, not even visibly part of it. Okay, so you end up with the members, all the Israelites are part of the covenant community. And there are many who are partaking of all these visible signs and seals and offering sacrifices and doing all the things they're supposed to be doing on the outside, but yet are not doing it by faith. And God is not pleased with that. And what's more is that their empty actions and their non-spiritual actions are not merely neutral acts, but in a sense, in a very real sense, a very horrifying sense, are storing up judgment that is worse because they have partaken of these means of grace, so to speak, Old Testament types and shadows, yes, but it's nevertheless means of grace. See Westminster Confession of Faith 8.6.7.5 as examples. It's much worse for those who partake of the sacrifices and those things, and even now of the Lord's Supper and baptism, yet don't do so in faith. They just do it outwardly. So there's still the mixture. The same dynamic is here. So we have that organic relation. We have the redemptive relation. But here, this absence of the political also points us to the religious, the matters of the heart. And then that, of course, I guess bleeds into here the fifth, the legalism of Judaism, which is also nowhere evident, a complete misunderstanding on behalf of the Pharisees, among others.
And I love it. Voss says the legalism of Judaism is nowhere in evidence. Now, let me just put it this way. That is entailed by these previous 4 points, just without a doubt. And the point that Voss makes is one that needs to be remembered. He calls the Pharisees and their species of Judaism egoistic eudaimonism, which is basically the Pelagian conception that happiness comes from doing what is good, or seeking what is good, or conforming to good commandments. And his point is that in the legalist Pelagian scheme of Judaism, Israel is to fulfill the law, and then the Messiah appears as the fruition of Israel's faithfulness, which is stunning. And he says the biblical or reform conception is this: the Messiah will appear as a gift of grace, and through him and in union with him, Israel, the whole Israel of God, will offer proper obedience. Now, what does he have in view? He doesn't have in view offering obedience unto justification. Voss is not a neonomian. Voss doesn't believe there is no imputation of active and passive obedience. He affirms that. So he's not saying that this is some kind of neonomian scheme. What he's saying explicitly is that this eliminates self-righteousness, because not only is the righteousness of the Messiah gifted in union with him, but that the believer's good works, the believer's obedience, is accepted in and for the sake of the Messiah himself. That's Westminster Confession 16, 4, and 5. But here's the point. The relation that has always been affected by redemptive grace, by the gift of grace in the Messiah, is given its supreme expression when the Messiah appears as gift to his people. And so the gift of grace is given in the Old Covenant, the gift of grace is given in the New Covenant. And what's the movement? From earlier to later, from promise to fulfillment, from shadow to substance. And so that is a beautiful way of saying that what needs to come is the gift of grace in the Messiah, which is now a kind of messianic focusing of this continuity, this organism, this grace of this redemptive grace that is free from political interest. Where does it come? It comes in the Messiah, Voss says.
Yep.
And that's
incarnation.
Why it's just building up now to that Christ-centeredness.
Surely. And that basically is the sixth point, the coming of Jehovah. All of this comes to consummation with the coming of Christ in the incarnation, the sixth point. And all of these lines of revelation, of prophecy, all come to a head there. And it's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful to be in this passage, coming to this section and really kind of shedding new light on everything we've already addressed in the 300 some pages before this.
And that last point, Camden, the beauty of it is Voss's theocentrism gets put on display. If there's anything unique about that last point, it's simply this, that the coming of Messiah, who is the principle of redemptive continuity, who is the principle of redemptive organism, who is the redemptive revelation from God, who is the one who calls us to worship free from political interest and self-interest and so on. He is himself God in the flesh. So the two main lines of prophecy, the coming of God himself is the beatitude of his people, and the coming of Messiah, they converge in Jesus. And so the organic process reaches its climactic fullness as the immutable triune God, the immutable person of the Son of God, is with us in the incarnation, not a mutable idol, not a set of changing properties, not a historical mode of mutable existence. The immutable person of the Son of God, the Son who is God, is with us in his true humanity, without confusion, without admixture, without change. And he is such as the one in whom the full growth, the full blossom of this redemptive organism has been set on display, not merely in his incarnation, but especially in his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and his coming in glory to bring his people where he is. Mm-hmm. Tremendous, tremendous section here from Voss, which is itself an incarnationally focused study through these texts, through these narratives of the biblical theological method. Mm-hmm. It's a tremendous BT approach to understanding the incarnation and its redemptive historical fullness. Just delightful material.
It is. And we'll pick this back up, Lord willing, next month. We'll also get back to sermons at some point with Danny Ullinger talking about the sermons in grace and glory. It's been quite some time since we've done those. Yeah. But looking at doing some interesting things this year, different events and whatnot that we'll probably release recordings of on Christ the Center. So we hope to have more live recordings and interactive opportunities for listeners and viewers to participate. While also continuing some of our regular or at least ongoing series here, Voss Group, Van Til Group, and maybe some other stuff. So that'll be fun. If you would like to comment or if you have any feedback or questions, perhaps the best way to get a hold of us is through our email address at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also tweet us at Reformed Forum, where you can tweet Lane at Lane Tipton and he won't see it. You can tweet me at Camden Busey. I will see it, and I might respond. But most of all, I want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope that you join us again next time on Christ the center.